A lot of people say all religions are the same. Really, do all religions have God becoming flesh and then dwelling with his people at a specific place in time, having him die and rise again on the third day? Those seem to be pretty unique Christian doctrines.
Absolutely. I mean, Christianity is distinct from every other religion in the world. To say that all religions are basically in the same boat only can be said by somebody who's never studied the actual teachings of any world religion.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our series through the Gospel of John. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and with me in studio are Craig Parton, Adriel Sanchez, and Craig Marshall. The text that we have before us today is found in John 1, beginning at verse 14, which reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, No. And they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Well, there's a lot for us to unpack in this section of John chapter 1, so let's get to it. First off, gentlemen, what do you think is significant about the fact that John here says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us?
Well, you know, John is echoing a lot of Old Testament imagery here. That word dwelt among us, I mean, it's the word for tabernacled. And so you got the picture of the tabernacle, you got the picture of glory. I think back to Leviticus chapter 9, where you have the inaugural service of the tabernacle after a week of priestly ordinations, and the glory of God shows up, fire consumes the sacrifices on the altar. And Moses had even said in Leviticus chapter 9 that the glory of the Lord is going to appear before you today. And so this language that John uses here in verse 14, I mean, for one, he's definitely identifying Jesus as God. I mean, we talked about this a little bit in a previous episode, looking at John 1:1 and the context of John and the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, here, I mean, Jesus is identified as the one who radiates with the glory of God, the one who tabernacles among us. So it's really clear that this is a claim to deity. And it's also clear that this is highlighting the fact that Jesus is now the meeting place between God and humanity. The tabernacle was called the tent of meeting because this is the way that God was going to dwell among his sinful people. Well, now that way for us is Jesus.
The Word becoming flesh, it's a concept that we've struggled with so much even throughout church history, of just God's use of matter and also humanity being enfleshed, being embodied creatures. And so we see the Word becoming flesh, affirming the goodness of creation, but also of us as created people. And then that he's going to bring this salvation that's not just for our souls, but that's for us as body and soul, which is amazing.
This links up directly. I mean, the fact that the Word becomes flesh tells you he's going to be able to be checked out. He's going to have an address in Nazareth. He's going to be walk in a place where people can see him, and Jesus is going to connect this up directly with Philip in John 14, as we're going to see later. When Philip says at one point in that classic line, it's ironic, it's enough for us, Jesus, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip? You have not known me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is no longer in the realm of something non-verifiable, but this is an enfleshed Savior of the world. This is God in human flesh come to earth to save us.
That is a uniquely Christian idea, right? A lot of people say all religions are the same. Really, do all religions have God becoming flesh and then dwelling with his people at a specific place and time and then having him die and rise again on the third day? Those seem to be pretty unique Christian doctrines. Don't you agree?
Absolutely. I mean, Christianity is distinct from every other religion in the world. To say that all religions are basically in the same boat only can be said by somebody who's never studied the actual teachings of any world religion.
Wouldn't you say that a lot of people have this idea, because the version of Christianity that they may have heard is just sort of this be nice, love your neighbor.
That's right. It's all law and no gospel.
Yeah.
And so if the essence of religion is morality and religions can teach us how to be good people, well, then sure, we can say that all religions are basically the same insofar as they call us to love God and love our neighbor. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the Christian religion, the essence of Christianity is not be a good person. It's you're dead in trespasses and sin, and God entered into our world in the incarnation to redeem us from our sins and to save us from death. And so this is one of the things, the main thing that sets Christianity apart. It's just the historicity of it. It's the reality of the incarnation, the reality of the resurrection, as we talked in previous programs. This is why Christianity is the true religion.
Yeah, and this is true whether you believe it or not, right? That's what Christianity is claiming. The analogy that I keep coming back to is the kind of thing that happens when you have an artifact appraised. You may love this artifact. You may hate it. It may be a painting or something, and it's been passed down through the family. But if it's a fake reproduction, it has no objective value. On the other hand, if after appraisal you find out that this is actually a masterpiece, even though you hated the painting, have it behind the door in the garage, it has objective value, no matter what you feel about this thing. And that's what we're saying here with what happens to Jesus or the Gospel of John, which contains that story. This is real history, and that's important to recover in our time.
That's right, and you've got these kind of eyewitnesses giving this information. John talking about Pilate. For centuries, people criticized the text as being inaccurate because there's no historical evidence that Pilate ever existed until 1961 and the finding of the Pilate inscription. I mean, that's where you stay with eyewitnesses, you stay with the detail. All of that makes a very big difference to the genuineness of the document.
I'm so thankful for people who dig into details like that, because as you hear those things, it just gives so much continued credibility of the witness of the gospel writers.
So often we get the impression that people don't care about objective truth. If you tell people this, they just look at you like truth is relative. Well, we don't actually live that way. We live every day on the most important decisions as if there's objective truth that operates all the time. Get on an airplane, walk across the street, pick out what you're going to eat instead of eating the fork. You eat the avocado. We operate in this world all the time, and it's nothing different when looking at the claims of Christianity.
Someone said recently that there's no such thing as a postmodern banker. You know, because when it comes to counting the money that we've earned, you know, we're very much objectivists in that
That's
realm.
Right.
I don't know. Your money is my money.
Well, yeah, that's what the lawyer usually says.
Ooh, a deep shot.
All right. So it's interesting to think about the significance of the statement, we have seen his glory, John 1:14. Think about that in comparison to one of the statements we find in Isaiah 42, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So in other words, here again, we're finding in the Gospel of John, this word made flesh is Yahweh because he has glory. If John is describing his glory, he's describing the glory of Yahweh, but veiled in flesh.
That's right. It would be really odd to talk about the manifested glory of a creature as opposed to the creator. I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense at all. This was what was so special about the theophanies in the Old Testament, is the people of God are experiencing the glory of God, the presence of God. And that presence of God is transforming them, right? I mean, Moses' face is glowing. It's shining. Why? Because of the divine glory. And so to say we've seen his glory, you can't take that any other way except to embrace the fact that this is the sovereign Lord. This is Yahweh, as you said, Shane.
Especially as you have it connected with he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. The glory resided in the tabernacle
Good
in so
point.
Many ways.
Right, yeah. And this glory that we have seen is the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting to look at the different translations of Exodus 34:6, which is just after the scene in which Moses had asked to see God's glory. God ended up placing him in the cleft of a rock, and he proclaimed his name to him, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Greek version of that very passage reads this way, the Lord God is compassionate and merciful, full of mercy and truth. And one of the Aramaic versions reads this way, the Lord, the merciful and gracious God, far from anger and abundant in kindness and truth. So what's fascinating when you read these different translations is how closely they seem to line up with what we're reading here in John 1:14, that the Word becomes flesh, dwells among us, and then we see his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father who is full of grace and truth. In other words, when John says that God is full of grace and truth, he seems to be alluding here to Exodus 34, that Yahweh is the one who is full of mercy and truth. And it points us to the fact that this one is Yahweh.
Yeah, I think it couldn't get any clearer. I mean, what else do you want John to say? You know, sometimes people say things like, well, there's nowhere in the New Testament where it says that Jesus is God. It's like, actually, it could not be more clear, especially with the Old Testament background there. I really appreciated those Aramaic translations of Exodus right there, because I think it just helps to shed light on what it is that John is getting at.
And it also points us to the fact that here is the ultimate place where God veils his glory, like that scene there in Exodus. Moses wants to see God's glory. Show me your glory. And God's like, eh, that wouldn't be good for you.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6, right? You know, he's coming apart at the seams. I'm undone in God's presence. So that's what God is actually protecting Moses from. So he veils his glory. He lets him see a hint of it, the backside of God. And that is kind of what's going on here. This is the ultimate place where we see God's glory, yet veiled in flesh.
And is enfleshed on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. This has always, always got to be the center of Christian apologetics. It's the center of Scripture. I mean, the Passion Week is the center of the book of John. It's the center of the Gospels in general and ought to be the center of our theology and our apologetic.
So in verse 15, we read, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that's why, you know, Paul and others refer to the Mosaic Covenant as a ministry of death. You know, here's the way of obedience, and it's perfect and perpetual obedience is the way of life, but we can't do that, which is why we need grace.
Yeah, I mean, you just think about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
It was a terrifying experience. You know, the people are terrified because it's thunder and lightning and the trumpet sounds. You know, it wasn't grace and truth in the same sense that Jesus is bringing grace and truth that John is talking about here. And so you do have that contrast. It seems as though what we're getting in verse 15 is Jesus pre-existed John, so he's greater than John, but he's also greater than Moses as well, because he's bringing grace and truth, whereas Moses just brought the law.
Does that mean, therefore, since Jesus is full of grace and truth and the law came through Moses, that the law has nothing to do with presenting Jesus Christ?
I don't think you can present this in kind of a Marcionite way where it's only law and only grace. This is why, you know, Jesus will say, you seek the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but these are the texts that speak of me. So he is the major subject of all the Bible. But sometimes he's the major subject who isn't on this page, but is being longed for on this page. You know, here we have this new King David, the one who's chosen, the one from Bethlehem, and yet he fails. And what we need is a true everlasting king that this one here on this page failed to be, because he's not the righteous one. But then, you know, in the fullness of time, we hear that declaration at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. So was there no grace in the Mosaic covenant? Yeah, there was some grace in the Old Testament covenant, but it was in type and shadow as it's pointing to this, what would ultimately be realized in the new covenant.
Yeah.
And a verse like this, I think, is also really important for highlighting that the fact that Jesus is not just a new lawgiver. You know, sometimes in the history of the church, that's how Christ was depicted.
Great point.
He's giving a new law. He's not giving a new law. He's giving gospel, grace, and truth.
Yeah. We always have to remember, though, that Christ is bringing grace and truth, and therefore there's got to be a problem that he's dealing with. I can remember from my years as an evangelistic missionary, I spent a lot of time avoiding talking about sin, the law, our violation of the law, and just presenting Christ as grace and truth. And I think there's a real danger in doing that, that you need to present Christ as grace and truth for he is the remedy because the disease is sin, and here's how sin is understood through the law. Or as C.S. Lewis says, even if people can't get the law, they can get violation of their own moral code.
Right, well, just what Paul says in the beginning of the book of Romans. But there, in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here is the place in which there's something else besides that last verdict. You do not qualify. Grace. We have grace and truth in Christ. So he's the one that we cling to.
And we see the beauty of what we're clinging to and how abundant it is here in verse 15, too, that it's grace upon grace. And as we think of even how the Apostle Paul, you know, is unpacking these concepts when in Romans 3:20, he's saying, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's this problem, and it's all throughout. But then he talks about this grace upon grace that has broken in the person of Jesus Christ. And we think of Paul in Romans 5 talking about where sin increased, their grace superabounded.
Right.
And so it's the perfect remedy for this pervasive problem.
Yeah. And he says things like in Galatians, you know, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. There is a fundamental contrast between the ultimate ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. Although the law and the prophets testified to this ultimate remedy to come that would be a once and for all atonement for sin.
It seems like there's a misperception amongst unbelievers in general about what the point of the cross is, because there's so little understanding of what that was accomplishing, what was being done there. And there's a temptation in evangelicals and in Christian circles in general to downplay any preaching of the law. It's going to drive people away. It's a negative impression. But the result is that people don't understand what is the point of God becoming man, suffering on a cross. Is this some kind of sadistic God that just gets off on punishing people, particularly his own son? I mean, we really have to understand what the nature of the problem is that the remedy of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection is there to answer.
The analogy that Leon Morris uses is someone who says, I love you so much, I'm going to throw my child into this river to show you how much I love you. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But if I attempt to save a drowning person and I die in the process, that does show great love. But think about those lines we hear from Jesus when he says, fear not those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. Those are stark and astonishing words that we don't hear a lot about. Mm-hmm. And the cross, when you have a theology of God as your buddy, without that side of things, the cross doesn't make a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm. We see people with two ideas that they don't know how to fit together. I think a lot of people have a concept of the God of the Old Testament as harsh and wrong and bad. And then they have this Jesus who just goes around saying really nice sayings. Here, John puts the two together so well of you have Moses and the law and this understanding of sin and the problem. But then you also have Jesus coming as the remedy for that and grace upon grace. So he puts those two things together that a lot of people don't see are actually what the gospel is all about. How do those fit?
And ironically, probably our most explicit teachings on hell come from Jesus directly.
Right.
And some of the greatest gospel comfort passages come from the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. So in verse 18, John says this. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, the monogenes theos, this only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is a very, very strange and perplexing passage.
Yeah, and because he who has seen me has seen the Father, he says to Philip in John 14.
Yeah.
So how do you mix these?
No one has ever seen God. Well, the way that I think you should do that, no one has ever seen God directly. They've only seen the Word made flesh. Paul says something like this in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God.
The author to Hebrews brings that out really clearly as well when he says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature.
Mm. Yeah, that phrase, made him known, translates the Greek word exegeomai. It's where we get the word exegesis from. You know, we could go as far as to say that the Son exegetes the Father. The idea is to make something fully known, to reveal something fully. That's what Jesus is doing. He's showing us the Father, which, going back to, you know, what Craig had mentioned later in John, that's why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
this idea, too, that he's at the Father's side. It turns out there are a couple of Old Testament texts that serve as a background to this. For example, in Zechariah 13, verse 7, you find these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is God speaking through the prophet Zechariah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord. So this shepherd is Yahweh's shepherd. And before, you know, you had this language of, "I myself will become the shepherd of the sheep." But now you have Yahweh saying, "This shepherd is the one who stands next to me." That sounds a lot like John's gospel, right? The one who is God, but who is with God. And that, too, from Zechariah 13 follows close after we had this language from Zechariah 12, in which we read, "I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." There's that grace theme. "So that when they look upon me, whom they have pierced," who is the one speaking? It's God speaking. Yahweh is the one who will be pierced. "When they look upon me, the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for," what? "An only child." Now you're starting to see where John is drawing these themes. Let's back up to John 1:18. "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So these themes are here as you look at these passages from the Old Testament. You know, he's Yahweh, but he's with Yahweh. He's pierced. He's the shepherd. And he is full of grace and truth.
Yeah, it's amazing how many verses John recites of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Barton Payne's got the classic work on the Encyclopedia of Prophecy. He says that about 160 verses of 866 verses in John are prophetically fulfilled in Christ. It's amazing. It's just thoroughly bathed in the Old Testament scriptures.
You know, I mean, it just supports the point that we made in a previous program of just the Jewishness of John's gospel. I mean, just steeped with the Old Testament, and he's alluding
every
to
other
it on
verse.
Every verse.
He's alluding to something from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And this language of sonship back in verse 14, that the only son from the Father, and then here it's the only begotten. But we think of this concept that's happening throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 22, Abraham taking his only son, Isaac.
Yeah, your one and only son.
Yeah, connected right there with redemption.
Yeah,
and
it's
saved.
A metaphor for what will happen later on Mount Moriah, you know, with the ultimate sacrifice of the one and only son. In terms of that line in John 1:18 about the only begotten God, most theologians talk about how that's rooted in Psalm 2. So, for example, we read in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Such a marvelous psalm. But right there at the heart of it is this idea of this anointed one who is there with Yahweh, and yet he is begotten. What does that mean in the context of this psalm?
Well, in the context of this psalm, you know, you have the idea of the Davidic reign and David being the son of God, if you will, this ruler over the kingdom of the Lord. And so, you know, I think, I mean, you have a lot of those themes here in Psalm 2, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, this everlasting kingdom that God has given to David. The only problem is when Psalm 2 was written, that wasn't the reality. And so this is looking forward to the only begotten God who's coming, the true King of Israel, Jesus.
In one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we read, "When God has begotten the Messiah." Again, John isn't inventing these categories.
Yeah.
These are categories that Jewish thinkers before the time of Jesus are coming up with themselves, again, because they're reflecting the language we find in Psalm 2 and other places. And as we've seen, this angel of the Lord who is distinct from the Lord and yet is also the Lord. These are themes that John is pulling out of the Jewish tradition.
And as we think about Psalm 2 and the plea that it raises, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry," in a sense, that's what John's gospel is saying, too, except it's believe upon this Son and that he is the Christ.
And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Mm-hmm. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So all that had kind of been hinted at earlier in verses 6 through 8. That's when he introduced this character, John the Baptist, as a witness in this trial. And here he comes back to this figure who points not to himself, but to Jesus as the Christ. And he does it emphatically. I am not the Christ.
This statement that we have by John is so striking in contrast to what we see Jesus saying later, and especially the response to that in John 18, when the high priests, they came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. What a contrast between what John is saying, making it very clear about John the Baptist, but then also Jesus and what he's saying, and then how people respond to his affirmation of who he is.
Yeah, it's a threefold affirmation, not a denial. And what happens is the people fall down. I mean, that is, it's I am he. It's the same language, actually, from Isaiah, you know, the I am he who, you know, is your savior, and there's no other savior.
Yeah, there's zero ambiguity in what he's saying. I am he, and this is it, and the power is explicit, and the confession is explicit as to who he is.
That's one of those things I just love to see happening, someone just merely identifying themselves and people fall over.
And it may have been just they were surprised, but it was important for John to record because he finds it significant that as you have the threefold I am, then you have people falling down. And that's another Old Testament theme, you know, every knee shall bow and tongue confess. And in the Old Testament, that's referring to Yahweh. And Paul refers that to Jesus in Philippians.
Well, and certainly just the idea of falling down in the presence of God. I mean, in Leviticus 9, when the glory filled the tabernacle and people fall down on their faces because they're in the presence of God. It's just, it's so tangible. It's so real. And the same thing happens there in the Gospel of John with Jesus.
So in this scene here where we have the Jewish ambassadors inquiring of John the Baptist, who are you? You know, that's its own little trial going on. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he is identifying himself as that one who points the way to the Messiah. But what's really interesting is how the information we get here about the Jewish expectations matches what we know about first century Judaism. So a late 19th century New Testament scholar by the name of William Sanday wrote, there is no stronger proof of the genuineness and authenticity of the fourth gospel than the way it reflects the current messianic idea. What he's saying there is, you know, look, these people come asking, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? These are slightly different expectations, all rooted in the Old Testament prophets, but these are all consistent with what we know about first century Judaism. So Richard Bauckham also writes here, the accuracy and the detail with which the messianic ideas current in Palestinian Judaism in the period before 70 AD reflected in the Gospel of John are one of several striking ways in which this gospel reflects good knowledge of pre-70 Jewish Palestine. Pre-70, that puts us in the crucial eyewitness period. This particular writer is accurately reflecting the milieu and the expectations of ancient Palestinian Jews.
Yeah, it may come earlier than what we think. I know you have a show on that, on the dating of John, but John A.T. Robinson, Redating the New Testament, says all the Gospels come before the fall of the Temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He was no conservative scholar.
Well, one of the things, as we've been going through John chapter 1, it really is quite staggering just thinking about the identity of Jesus and how over and over and over again we're getting this amazing picture of the glory of God tabernacling among us and revealing himself. I mean, it makes sense why John is also reiterating, hey, the Baptist isn't the one. We ought to play the part of John the Baptist, but so often we want to play the part of Christ, the Redeemer. We want to say, I'm the Redeemer. I'm redeeming myself. I'm redeeming society. I'm doing this and that. No, we're to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you realize who Jesus is, this Lord who's being described to us in John chapter 1, it's like, what else could we do? He's the Savior. Yeah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lord. And I just think that's one of the reasons why John highlights that here at the very beginning of his gospel, is because he's setting all attention on Jesus. And from here on out, everyone's going to be pointing to Jesus. And that's our job too.
And his line, "I must decrease, he must increase," is what ought to be the perspective of every Christian, particularly in terms of evangelism.
That's right.
And it's often just the opposite. I must increase. Let me tell you the testimony about me, 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 me.
If the parishioner is learning more about you rather than Jesus, there's a problem. I mean, Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Christ. That's our calling. You know, John is coming baptizing, and that sounds like this non-Jewish thing, you know. It's a thing Baptists do, right? But we have to empty our minds of our preconceptions, and we have to think Jewishly again. So what's the context for why is John baptizing? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find a document that sort of illumines this a bit. In one of the scrolls we read, "Anyone who refuses to enter the society of God shall not be initiated into the community of his truth. He is not to be reckoned among the upright. He cannot be justified by what his willful heart declares lawful. Ceremonies of atonement cannot restore his innocence, neither can cultic waters his purity. He cannot be sanctified by baptism in oceans and rivers, nor purified by mere ritual bathing. Unclean shall he be all the days that he rejects the law of God, refusing to be disciplined by the community." So there is this cleansing purification ritual that in the first century they called the mikvahs. So before you went into the temple, you had to go into one of these baths, and mostly it's to get rid of this uncleanness. And here we find in the New Testament this once and for all cultic washing, which we call baptism. It's a once and for all immersion through which we are given the benefits of Christ.
Right, and baptized into his death.
Certainly with John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan, you also have the sort of new Exodus imagery, I think, too, right? Like we're coming through the Jordan once again. Jesus is bringing us through into the true promised land, which is found in him, frankly, and through union with him. And so I think that you have all that imagery of cleansing and washing. Certainly, just read the book of Leviticus. You know, you have these ritual washings. You also have the Qumran community that you had mentioned there, Shane, but also the new Exodus. This is something new that God is doing. Isaiah talked about this, you know, right? It's happening here right now in Jesus.
Here's the new Joshua. It's the same name, Jesus and Joshua.
That's right.
The new Joshua that can take us into the ultimate promised land, the ultimate crossing of that Jordan River.
Yeah, and the location here is just significant, that he's the one crying out in the wilderness, that he's baptizing near the River Jordan. And so you have the wilderness as this place of expectation. And then also key transitions where from Moses to Joshua were on the banks of the Jordan, and then Elijah to Elisha. And now you have going from John, the greatest of the prophets, now to Jesus, who's ushering in something new.
Yeah. And then you find John saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." That is really interesting when it echoes the language we find there at the beginning of the whole story with Moses in the burning bush. You know, as he comes to this holy ground where there's an angel of the Lord who's with Yahweh, but is Yahweh. I keep coming to that because it's the same story. But he's told to take off his sandals because the ground upon which he's standing is holy ground. And that is similar to what John is saying about Jesus. "I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals." You know, in the case of John the Baptist, we're confronted with the same image of the sandals being removed. But here, the story is told in a way that identifies the wearer of the sandals as holy. He is Yahweh.
I'm curious, when you were in Judaism, did you ever hear teachings with respect to prophecies about the Messiah? It seems like we have all these prophecies that are fulfilled, and there's basically no question these are prophecies about the Messiah. But I wonder, in Judaism, is that the way they look at these things? Do they look at verses in Zechariah and Isaiah and say, that's calling for the Messiah? I wonder who's fulfilled that.
My own recollection is I don't remember hearing a single prophetic Old Testament verse that hinted toward a Messiah. And part of that could be I was young and I wasn't paying attention. But the other part of it, I have heard since that it is a common practice in many synagogues not to focus on anything that hints at messianic interpretation. So that when it comes to a reading through the book of Isaiah, you just skip chapter 53. So it's a common practice that some Jews who have converted to messianic forms of Judaism have said, that's what we used to do.
You know, I've recently been preaching through the book of Leviticus, and it's just such a reminder of what piety looked like for the average Jewish worshiper. And it really centered around sacrifice. There were all these different ways of dealing with sin and its different effects. And so this was just the heart, the sacrificial system was the heart of the Hebrew piety. And you think about when a worshiper wanted to offer a burnt offering or an offering for sin, they'd bring the animal, they would lean on the animal, and there was the hand leaning right with the burnt offering, for example, and then they would slaughter it. And in one sense, they're identifying with this animal, but it was a picture of, and of course, these animals had to be perfect, blameless, without spot. It was a picture of this animal being a substitute for you, the worshiper, the imperfect one who was trying to approach God. And so all of that is the background. Now we have the true Lamb of God who is perfect, upright, righteous, who we have to lean upon. We lean upon him with the hand of faith. This is how we have fellowship with God.
The greatest artistic depiction of the crucifixion is at the Unterlinden Museum in Colmar, which we go to quite regularly with the Apologetics Academy. In that depiction of Christ...
Is Colmar in France?
Colmar's in France, in the Alsace. In that depiction of the crucifixion, there is John the Baptist pointing to Christ saying, I must decrease, he must increase, and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's a lamb there bleeding into a chalice. And the connection is there between Christ's blood, the blood of the cross, the blood of communion that now provides and presents the same forgiveness of sins that Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. And it's just an incredible artistic depiction, linking up John the Baptist with Christ and his work as Savior.
Well, folks, we are having a wonderful time exploring all these rich themes in the Gospel of John. And next week, we'll be back with you to talk about that important saying from John the Baptist when he points to Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As always, folks, please remember to visit our website, whitehorsein.org, for more information about who we are and what we're up to. Again, that's whitehorsein.org. And we'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our survey of the Gospel of John. Thanks for joining us. For more information about our 2019 series through the Gospel of John, simply head to whitehorsein.org/John. And there you can submit questions for us to answer on the program, sign up to receive our e-newsletter, or make a one-time donation to help support our efforts. Once again, the web address is whitehorsein.org/John.